Our scripture readings for today are found in the book of Philippians and 2 Corinthians. First, we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to follow along. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And our second scripture reading is found in the second, in 2 Corinthians, another epistle of Paul, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians. And here we'll be reading chapter 8, starting in verse 1 up to verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Again, Paul writes, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, of which Philippi was one. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that, in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray together with me as we prepare our hearts? O Lord God, we have worshipped you together in song, in prayer, and now we will worship you in our hearts as we listen to your word preached. We ask that you would come down. Lord, that your presence would fill the space here in the church building and in every home and apartment, in every place that this live stream is being participated in. Lord, I pray that you would give us open hearts, open ears, and that you would anoint your servant, Mark, as he comes to share your word and open up the scriptures to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest motivator. Love is the greatest reason. Love is the greatest means to the greatest end, namely, God reconciling the whole world to himself through Christ Jesus our Lord. As his representatives on the earth, love is our greatest motive and our best means for everything that we do as Christians and as a local expression of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love never ends. While we must have faith to see God, and we must have hope to go on, love is the great indispensable that transcends all other needs and all other means, because God is love. And he has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We're continuing this morning our sermon series from the book of 2 Corinthians, which I've entitled Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit, and Church. This will be installment 26b of the series and the second of a two-part message from 2 Corinthians 8 on the distinct biblical Christian value of generosity, or as I'm putting it, lifestyle generosity. So this morning we consider the title and topic, Generosity Part 2, Nothing Left Over and No Lack for Anyone. And just so we are clear, no lack for anyone means anyone in the church. The proper recipients of the church's benevolence ministry are those in need within the household of faith. It's not wrong to help unbelievers, of course. That's just not what the Bible is talking about, usually, when we as God's people are instructed to look after the needs of others. We in the church are to take up responsibility for our own needs so far as the Lord enables. And as we look to God to provide for our every need, we care for those in need among us. In this way, we give testimony to God's presence among us, and we aren't a burden on others. But this message is not on benevolence ministry per se. It's on giving of ourselves generously, or as a lifestyle even. So I'd like us to get right from the beginning where we're headed in the ministry of the word this morning. Let's consider the central truth of our message for this morning, which, if you have a bulletin, you'll see in the upper inside left corner there of your bulletins. Here it is. Lifestyle generosity actively trusts. So I want you to grab hold of that phrase, actively trust. Lifestyle generosity actively trusts God in his sovereign goodness and grace to provide for our every need, and actively expects, hold on to that phrase, actively expects he will use us to provide for the needs of others according to his riches and glory, such that nothing's left over and no one in the church lacks. One more time. Lifestyle generosity actively trusts God in his sovereign goodness and grace to provide for our every need, and actively expects that he will use us to provide for the needs of others according to his riches and glory, such that nothing's left over and no one in the church lacks. Shelley will tell you that I absolutely H-A-T-E, hate to talk about money in any context. Family, church, individual, it doesn't matter. And no doubt I hate to talk about money because I just hate money. I'm not motivated by money. I don't feel particularly affirmed by having it or accumulating it, nor do I feel particularly debased without it. But lest you misunderstand this as a sign of super spirituality, let me assure you it is not. My feelings about money come from fear and past trauma. There was a time in my life, long before Shelley and the girls were on my mind and in my heart, when my financial situation was totally out of control. I felt utterly helpless to do anything about it. All debt is not equal, but any debt can be crushing, especially consumer debt. One of the most loving things Shelley has done for me and for us, truly, is to be patient with me on this topic, and as we've worked together, following her lead to recover over many, many years. We've been married for 26 years, 26 and a half years to be exact, and we're just now, the last few years, coming into a place where we're able to breathe a bit and have some freedom to give as the Lord leads. From a biblical point of view, excessive or bad debt does at least three things, all negative. Number one, excessive or bad debt robs God of what rightly belongs to him, because we're scrambling to make the false god of money to pay the idol of debt, and God gets the leftovers if there are any leftovers. Secondly, excessive or bad debt prevents us from doing our part in the life and ministry of the church, and so places greater burdens on others and hinders our participation in God's work. And thirdly, and finally, the fretting that such excessive or bad debt brings robs us of our joy, the joy of our salvation, and certainly the joy of giving, that we might join God in what he is doing around us. Money doesn't have to run or to ruin our lives, but we do, especially in the church, have to respect money for the taskmaster it can become, but also its value for advancing God's kingdom. That is, if we put it and keep it in its proper place, which is the role of tithing. Put simply, as I know how, tithes are amounts or percentages of income or revenue that God's word instructs God's people to give or invest into the life and ministry of the faith community and the church in the New Testament. And as such, there are several tithes in the Bible. Now, Some say the various biblical tithes add up to between 30 and 40% of our income or revenue. Others insist tithing is no longer in effect for New Testament Christians and churches because we are no longer under the law, and we aren't under the law. But most scholars agree that the proper biblical tithe starts at 10% of our income, starts at 10% of our income, whether as individuals or as families or as households. Now, there was a time not long ago when I wouldn't have given you this information because I still don't, want anyone to believe we're more interested in your money than we are concerned about you. You as a person, you as a family, or us together as a spiritual fellowship, because we're not. But if I'm being honest, I would have to say also it's because of that fear and past trauma as well that I don't like to talk about it, especially in the church. But what I've come to understand is that the tithe, 10% of our income to start, allows each of us to make the same proportional investment in the life and ministry of the church. Of course, we could do more, and we're free to do that, but it gets us going to doing our part in the life of the church, contributing to the Lord's work, and advancing God's kingdom. But even more importantly than that, the tithe puts and keeps money in its place. You see, the tithe to the Lord, as represented by the life and ministry of the church, is to be the first fruits of our income or revenue. That means we don't take it from what's left over, we take it off the top. This way we express our faith in God's provision for us and our loyalty to Him, not to money or to our jobs by which we generate income. When we take the tithe off the top before we pay the bills, we demonstrate that our worship is of God and not money or any material thing. Now, let me just add one brief practical pastoral word, especially for those of us who haven't been tithing, maybe haven't ever heard the term tithing or understand the concept yet. Don't do this cold turkey. It does not honor God to tithe religiously but not pay your bills. This is how Shelley has helped me. And with God's work is not, nor will it ever be, dependent on our faithfulness. He doesn't need us or our money. He does extend to us the gracious invitation and the ongoing opportunity to join Him in His work. First, we need to get into a position of integrity, that is, to pay our bills down. And as we get more and more financial freedom, we increase our giving with the goal of tithing. And with that mini sermon, not on either money nor tithing, but giving God His due, we're ready for our sermon text from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning with verse 8, I hope you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in your Bibles with me already, but if not, please turn there with me now so you can see the text. It's important that we see the text. And Shelley has heard most of my sermons over the last 26 years. Poor girl. And you may not believe this, but she will confirm that you just heard me speak on giving and tithing more than I have spoken on the topic ever. Did I mention that I hate to talk about money? But I'm finally surrendering to the Lord Jesus this way too. Money must be stewarded or managed properly. And as we've seen from the beginning of our creation, stewardship is one of the fundamental ways we represent God on the earth in our time and place. And this is true for us as individuals, as families, and also as a local expression of Jesus Christ's church. Now, Yuri, just a couple of minutes ago, read verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is Paul by the Spirit speaking to the Corinthians and to us by faith, quoting here now, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is where the tithe, must tithe, don't tithe conversation often takes an unbiblical turn on each side of the aisle. One rejects it as law and legalism left over from the Old Testament. Another embraces it as a religious duty of obedience. Both are right and both are wrong. If we approach giving as optional, as many who cry legalism do, we'll miss the larger point. And if we approach giving as merely mandated, as a duty, as many who cry antinomian do, antinomian means against law, we'll also miss the point. And what is the larger point? The larger point is our giving should be motivated by love. Love of God, love of each other, love of others in the world. Do you see that in the text? Did you hear that as Yuri read it? Did you see it last week in the text as we looked through the first portion of chapter 8? It started with God's grace in Paul's reconciliation to the Corinthian church, renewing his ministry partnership with them. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, Paul invites the Corinthians to join him in a mission of mercy to their sister churches in Macedonia, whom Paul describes as being in severe affliction and extreme poverty. Paul makes clear love should be the motivation for the Corinthians, even as he urgently pleads with them to join him in helping the Macedonian churches here in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Not that their love is genuine among other qualities, but it's as genuine as for other Christians and churches. They belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is his point. And with that, they have a certain standing, but they also have certain responsibilities. And this is a particular application of more general instruction of Paul to the church at Rome in Romans 12, starting with verse 9 and following. Let love be genuine, almost exactly the same line. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So, after some extended background, our first major point of truth that I'd have us consider this morning is this. Lifestyle generosity comes from the heart in love for God in Christ Jesus and for others. Lifestyle generosity comes from the heart in love for God in Christ Jesus and for others. Now, just a brief word about the type of love for God and for others that is being revealed here. It's agape. Agape love, we might say. There are several ways of expressing the several types of love in the Greek language, and agape love is singled out because it's the sort of love that God demonstrates for us and for his creation most distinctly and decisively in Jesus Christ at the cross. It's godly love. It's God's kind of love. It's the love that God demonstrates toward us. It's the kind of love that God is. God is agape love. But that's not all. Agape is the love God pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. From there, that point at which he pours his love into our hearts, the Spirit enables us as God's spiritual children to love something like God loves. With God's agape love in our hearts, we're able to love God with our whole beings and our neighbors as ourselves. Without God's agape love in our hearts, We have no hope of genuine love for anyone, not really. Agape love is a gift of God's Spirit to God's children to emulate Him, to be conformed into the image of Christ, and to be able to give ourselves as Christ gave Himself. Now, I know all of us who've been Christians for a while have heard sermons on agape love, God's unconditional love. I'd ask for a show of hands, but I can't see you and you can't see each other, so what would be the point of that? Well, I'm sorry to say that description, agape as God's unconditional love, just doesn't quite get it. First of all, as an observation, if God's love was unconditional, what was Jesus doing on the cross? It's just something to think about. Yet it's likely the most prominent description and most prevalent definition of agape love in the Christian community. But I understand what is being attempted. We're trying to communicate that God's love for us isn't deserved. It isn't something we earn, and it isn't something that we can attain. God is love, and He gives us His love by His grace and mercy, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. I understand that. That's the goal. And all of that is true. So it's much better for us to think about God's love and to express God's love, agape, as the sort of perfect love that has only the other, the one being loved, in mind and at heart. Agape is serving the interests of the one loved rather than our own self-interest, which is why in verse 9, Paul immediately gives the example of Jesus becoming poor for us. And this is the love, agape, God's love, that is genuine. It comes from the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, and it is both the first evidence of and the lasting proof of our love for God in Christ Jesus, and it will manifest itself in a genuine love for each other and even others in the world. So lifestyle generosity comes from the heart in love for God in Christ Jesus and for others. But there's a second major truth that we can take from this passage from verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here it is. I'll state the principle or the truth first, and then we'll look at the passage. Lifestyle generosity benefits the recipient, the giver, and the whole community. Lifestyle generosity benefits the recipient, the giver, and the whole community. Or as we used to say in the Army, la-di-da-di and everybody. It benefits us all. It's a win-win, in other words. The recipients have their needs met because of love. The giver gets the joy of being useful to God because of love. The community is built up because of love. And as we love in this way, we emulate God in Christ Jesus. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, continues his plea. And in this matter, verse 10, and in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. What is the this? The this is the Corinthians taking part in the mission, Paul's mission, to assist the Macedonian churches. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. A year has passed since the reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthian church. And in the relief and emotion of their reconciliation, the rich Corinthians rightly committed themselves to relieving the poverty, or doing what they could to relieve the poverty of the Macedonian churches, but they haven't yet followed through. Paul is bringing this to their attention, and he is pleading for them to follow through now, one, because they made a commitment, two, because it's the right thing to do, three, the Corinthians have the means, four, the Macedonians remain in great need, and five, it's what genuine love requires. Oh yeah, giving of themselves, The Corinthians will learn the value and the experience of joy, the kind of joy that lifestyle generosity brings when it benefits everybody, recipient, giver, community. There's a third major point or principal truth to take from this passage, and it's found in verses 12 through 14. First, the principle. Here it is. It's the longest one. I'm sorry about that, but I'll take some time to so you can get it down. And also, this is being recorded, so you can come back to it if you'd like. Here it is. Lifestyle generosity frees us from possessing to stewardship. Lifestyle generosity frees us from possessing to stewardship, recognizes that God gives excess to one to provide what is lacking for another, and responds joyfully and generously out of love to the needs of others. Here it is again. Lifestyle generosity frees us from possessing to stewardship, recognizes that God gives excess to one to provide what is lacking for another, and responds joyfully and generously out of love to the needs of others. Here's the text, verses 12, 13, and 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Our brothers and sisters in the early church, say for the first 300 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they understood well and even expected that their faith would cost them, certainly materially and possibly physically. And because they understood this well, and because their expectations were quite in line with the possibilities of persecution in their particular environment and in God's promises in His Word, their faith was much more realistic and much more resilient than that of most of us here in North America today. The clearest evidence I know of in Scripture about this expectation and indeed the promise of the authentic Christian life is when Paul the Apostle wrote to young Pastor Timothy in Ephesus, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, this is one of those promises in Scripture that we'd rather not have fulfilled in our own lives and ministries. We might do well to ask of ourselves and each other, if we are not being persecuted, are we living, or rather, do we even desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? The clearest evidence I know of in Scripture that our brothers and sisters in the early church actually suffered loss materially and physically because of their faith in Jesus Christ is found in the book of Hebrews, chapters 10 and 11. In Hebrews 10, 32 through 36, we read, "But recall the former days when," speaking to the churches in the diaspora, the writer of Hebrews says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened," by that he means after you came to Christ, after you were quickened by the Holy Spirit, after you received eternal life, after you believed and understood that that belief was a gift of the Holy Spirit, after the light bulb came on, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Imagine that. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Please note two things about this passage. First, already it seems these early Christians were returning to their former days of depending on themselves rather than on God, and holding on to their possessions rather than on to Christ. But recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. This strongly implies they were no longer doing this, that was something that they did early on in their faith journey, but now they were getting back to a daily routine of depending upon themselves and providing for themselves. Second, this is just a few verses after they and we are urged, from verse 25, not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. Perhaps some were finding the Christian life and the Christian faith to be too costly, so they were falling away, or at least they were no longer showing up as true Christians do. And then in Hebrews 11, often called the Hall of Faith chapter, we read in verses 35 and to 38, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Just imagine that kind of faith. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11, 35b to 38. The Macedonian churches were in, as Paul put it, severe affliction and experiencing extreme poverty. And Paul invites, he also urges the Corinthians to demonstrate their love for God in Christ Jesus and their goodwill to their Macedonian brothers and sisters by providing relief to them from out of their abundance. Simply according to what they already had, which is the tithing principle. And Paul makes clear this would only be fair in the economy of God. And that brings us to principle number 3. Lifestyle generosity frees us from possessing to stewardship. Recognizes that God gives excess to one to provide for what is lacking for another, and responds joyfully and generously out of love to the needs of others. Finally, we come down to the summary conclusion, the resolution of the whole passage, and the principle for the church's fiscal and financial stewardship, life, and ministry. Lifestyle generosity, it's number 4, lifestyle generosity ensures that no one has too much and no one has too little. No one has too much. No one has too little. Now remember, we're talking about the church's finances, right? This is not a general statement about your personal finances. But if everyone does our part, together we'll experience an eternal principle of stewardship in the church, nothing left over, and no lack for anyone. This is what Paul calls a sort of biblical fairness for and among God's people, the church. And it's a principle carried over from the Old Testament, by the way. Paul quotes Exodus 16, verse 18, when he writes in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 8. Look there with me. For it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So lifestyle generosity ensures that no one has too much and no one has too little. It also frees us from possessing to stewardship. Recognizes that God gives excess to one to provide what is lacking for another, and responds joyfully and generously out of love to the needs of others. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the wonderful and daunting truth that you have created us to bear your image on the earth and represent you. And Lord, our prayer is continually that you will make it so in our lives and in our ministry here at Bethesda, which is really your lives and your ministry here at Bethesda. We belong to you. We have been bought with a price. We are your children and your present possession. And so, Lord, I pray that we would represent you well and manifest the very character of Jesus Christ in and among us, and especially in this issue of lifestyle generosity. Lord, teach us to be generous people. And I say that knowing that many, many, many people here at Bethesda are generous. They have generously invested their lives here. And I'm saying, help us to keep at it. And for those of us who are of a younger generation, help us to take up our place, giving of ourselves, not just financially, but of our energy and of our time, of our attention, and yes, of our money, that we would do our part in your work here, and that none would lack, and there would be none left over. Thank you, Lord, for this word of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.